Today is the second Sunday of Easter. Easter being a season of 7 weeks on the church calendar. And our text this morning from John 20 starts off on the first day of Easter, what we celebrated last week. John 20 tells us what happened that first Easter evening, and then it fast forwards to the following week, 8 days later. Remember that Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene on Easter morning when she went back to the tomb. Matthew 28 tells us that Jesus then appeared to the other women as they were on their way to tell the men. And whenever Mary and the women told the disciples about seeing Jesus, they did not believe them. Now, at some point between Easter morning and Easter evening, it seems as though Jesus appeared to Peter as well. Jesus had been showing himself to other believers throughout the day. And when two of them from Emmaus went to tell the disciples, they heard the disciples saying, "The Lord has appeared to Simon." That's in Luke 24. Of course, that could be a different Simon, but it's most likely Simon Peter. And we don't know much at all about that encounter. But Paul corroborates it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, Jesus was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Cephas being Peter's name in Aramaic. So by this time, it seems as though Jesus had appeared to Simon as well. And now he would appear to them as a group. Verse 19. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." The disciples were together in a house with the doors shut and potentially locked. It says they were fearing the Jews, so you can imagine them hiding out for protection. Fearing the Jews was a natural reaction given everything that had happened. When word gets out that the tomb is empty and there are reports of resurrection, what will the Jews do? They had just killed Jesus on Friday. What might they do to Jesus' disciples? And remember that the Jews concocted a lie that the disciples stole the body from the tomb. So the disciples were already being blamed for the empty tomb. And it was in this moment of fear and danger that Jesus appeared to them. It says he stood in the midst of them, indicating that he just showed up inside the house. It doesn't say he knocked on the door and they let him in. No, he just appeared before them. Luke 24 is more clear about that. When Jesus appeared, it says they were frightened and they thought they had seen a spirit. Apparently, Jesus can teleport himself from one place to another. How cool is that? It's not as if he walked through the walls, as some people imagine. Jesus wasn't a ghost. He wasn't disembodied, but his body can teleport from one dimension to another. Certainly a miraculous and supernatural occurrence. Now, some people think that this power is unique to the resurrected body, that Jesus received the ability to teleport when he rose again. And that could be true, but I'm not sure why we have to say that. Jesus had done many miraculous things in his regular body, like walking on water. He even had a regular human, Peter, walk on water. In Acts 8, Philip was caught up by the Spirit and vanished before the Ethiopian eunuch. So I don't think teleportation is unique to the resurrected body. It's a spiritual ability that Jesus could have done at any time. When Jesus appeared, he said to them, "Peace be with you." Imagine how important and comforting those words would have been. They were fearing the Jews. They were startled by his presence. So he declared peace to them, as if to say, "Do not be afraid. It is I," which are words he had said to them in the past. He showed them his hands and his side, proving that he wasn't a ghost and that he was the same Jesus who had been crucified. This guy talks like Jesus. He looks like Jesus. He must be Jesus. So the disciples were glad to see their Lord. They moved from a position of fear to a position of gladness. One thing we do learn here about the resurrected body is that Jesus' wounds were retained. His wounds didn't go away. His glorified body had the marks of the cross, and that was not a flaw. That was not a cosmetic error. The marks are with his glorified body because the marks are his glory. The marks of his sacrifice are a part of his glory. They are no longer marks of humiliation. The resurrection made them marks of glory. Jesus then commissioned the disciples in verse 21. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Jesus breathed on the disciples. What's that all about? Think back to Genesis 2, when God created Adam. God made Adam's body from the dust, but to give him life, to animate him, what did God do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God breathed life into Adam, so Jesus breathed on the disciples. Jesus is God, but he's also the last Adam. And he breathed on the disciples to make them new Adams, to enliven them by the Spirit to preach the forgiveness of sins. They had to become new men with Holy Spirit power to fulfill their mission, to take dominion over the earth, just as God had commanded the first Adam in the beginning. Now, this is interesting because the outpouring of the Spirit would happen 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. That's why Easter is 7 weeks long. By the way, Jesus remained on earth for 40 days after the resurrection, after Easter, and Pentecost was 10 days after his ascension. Okay? But clearly, Jesus breathed on the disciples here, and they received at least a portion of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit would be received on Pentecost. It's at this time, in verse 24, we learn that Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus appeared. We're not told why, but he was somewhere else. The others told him what happened, but he didn't believe them. He said, "Unless I put my finger in the print of his nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Here's a guy who liked proof. He wanted empirical evidence. Because of this story, Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas. But we shouldn't be too hard on Thomas, because the other disciples had been the same way. Right? They didn't believe the women. They had to see Jesus for themselves. Jesus showed them his wounds. Now, granted, Thomas was the last of the group to see him, so he had a lot more eyewitnesses than the others did. That could be held against him, but only slightly. Verse 26 says, "It was 8 days later, and the disciples were in the house again. The doors were shut again Jesus appeared before them again. He said, "Peace be with you again." Is this sounding familiar? The order of events from Easter night were being repeated. Only this time, Thomas was with them. Jesus recreated the events so that Thomas could experience what the others experienced, so that they could have all things in common. We heard Acts 4 this morning about the early Christians having all things in common, being of one heart and one soul, and that extended even to their material goods. Well, here, Jesus made sure the apostles had all things in common by seeing him in the flesh. Jesus spoke to Thomas directly in verse 27. "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." This was a powerful moment for Thomas, because not only did he experience what the disciples experienced, but Jesus did it specifically for him. Jesus was merciful to Thomas. He met Thomas where he was in his doubt, and he revealed himself. Thomas wanted empirical evidence, and Jesus gave it to him. But one wonders if Thomas actually had to touch his hands and side before believing. It reads as if he believed right away upon hearing the words of Jesus. Jesus was, after all, making reference to what Thomas had said. Thomas said, "Unless I put my finger in his hand and in his side, I will not believe." When Jesus showed up and said, "Thomas, put your finger here, reach your hand here," Thomas knew that Jesus knew his thoughts. Jesus knew what Thomas said to the disciples in private. That alone would have been shocking, not just seeing the marks. That alone would have been convincing. So Thomas made one of the greatest confessions of Jesus in the Gospels: "My Lord and my God." Before, the disciples confessed Jesus to being the King, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. But this is when Jesus was confessed blatantly by a disciple to be God. This was a big moment, a big confession, and a big part of the Easter revelation, that Jesus is God. Thomas is known as the doubter, but he should also be known as the believer. It was doubting Thomas who made this important confession of Jesus's divinity. At the beginning of John, there is a reference to Jesus' divinity: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." And here near the end, Thomas confessed Jesus' divinity. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The majority of Jesus' followers will not see him in this life. That includes us. It was important for all of the apostles to see him because they were the witnesses. It was their testimony that would go out to the ends of the earth. All of them needed to see the risen Jesus. Jesus even appeared to Paul when he chose to make Paul an apostle. But we don't see Jesus for ourselves, at least not in the same way. We don't see his wounds ourselves. We have to trust the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Verse 30 says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, emphasizing that the disciples were the witnesses. They had to see these things. so that they could tell us about them. They wrote down what they witnessed so that you would believe in Jesus and have life in his name, so that your joy may be full, as John also writes in 1 John 1. Jesus affirmed that the eyewitnesses weren't the only ones who would be blessed. Even those who did not see Jesus' body, those who live hundreds or thousands of years into the future, will be blessed. How? We will be blessed when we trust the eyewitness accounts. Believing the eyewitness testimony is just as good and just as legitimate as seeing it for yourself. Remember that Thomas saw Jesus 8 days after the others. That's an important detail, because the eighth day was a regular motif in the Old Testament. Hebrew boys were circumcised on the eighth day. Aaron was installed as priest on the eighth day. In some cases, when men or women were unclean, they had to be cleansed on the eighth day. The eighth day was symbolic of a new week, a new creation, the end of the old and the beginning of the new. There are 7 days in a week, right? Saturday being the seventh, so if you just keep counting, Sunday is the eighth. It's a new week. Jesus rose on Sunday, the first day of the week, and it was also the third day from his death. When he appeared 8 days later to Thomas, it wasn't on a Sunday, but it was a repeat of everything that Jesus had done that Easter night. The eighth day connected Thomas to that first Easter. And the same thing happens for us. Every Sunday is an eighth day. Every time the church comes together to worship, it is an eighth day. Every time someone is baptized, it is an eighth day. Every time someone converts to the faith, it is an eighth day moment. Regardless of the literal day, because the eighth day is the day of new beginnings, the day of leaving the old world behind and entering into the world of resurrection. You did not have to be there 2,000 years ago. You don't have to miss out just because you weren't there. Jesus meets you where you are at. He wants to give you his life. He wants what happened on the first Easter to be applied to you today and every day of your life. And that happens when you hear the words of Jesus, when you hear the words of the witnesses, and you believe. Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is the immortal man, never to die again. When you believe in him, you receive a spiritual resurrection from your sins. You move from spiritual death to spiritual life. And because of that, your fear can be turned into gladness, like it did for the apostles. When you are fearful of circumstances around you, when you're not sure what your enemies are going to do next, Jesus declares peace over you. He says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." And if you hold fast to these truths, if you are faithful to the end, then you'll receive a physical resurrection in a glorified body, just like Jesus's. Death will not have victory over you. You will have immortality, fully conformed to the image of Christ. I've sometimes wondered if our glorified bodies will also bear the marks of the cross. And probably not. All of that glory is for Jesus. But there is some truth to the fact that we all bear scars in this life. When we are wounded, whether by failure, sin, betrayal, injustice, we carry the marks of those wounds, if not in your body, certainly in your heart and your mind. But being like Jesus means being sacrificial like Jesus. It means being persecuted like Jesus. It means being wounded like Jesus. God puts you through difficult circumstances to mature you, to grow you in your faith. You are an heir of the resurrection. So carry those wounds with pride. Not to play the victim because of them, not to be downtrodden because of them, but to view them as marks of glory. If you learn from the wounds, if you give thanks for the wounds, then they will be wounds of glory in this life and in the next.